in 63 AD is could have been when it would have been written, but most likely Paul is further to the west in gone to Spain or something, and someone else is bringing Timothy over to Jerusalem. That was their intention. So that's a little bit about the new timeline. I just presented a different timeline of when it could have been written. Let's go ahead and look at the notes, the packet of notes on the introduction, and just shoot through some things on page one, where it says points of interest. Number six, this book presents a window in a difference between Gentile and the Jewish thinking, the Western mind and the Eastern mind. All people are the same. They've all got the same, you know, sin nature, same made in the image of God. But their culture and their philosophy, their way of looking at the world, their vocabulary differs from culture to culture. And there's a difference between the Gentile culture and the Jewish culture way of thinking. And some of those would be a difference in the way the two reason, the way they consider time, the way they present arguments. Their format of arguments, and then also their view of history, the way they view history. Of course, a Gentile is not going to consider Jewish history the way the Jews do. The Jews think that God is working through the Jewish nation, Jewish culture, to bring about the kingdom. The Gentiles are not going to see that. The Jews have been waiting for the Messiah, and they believe God has spoken to their forefathers. That's how the book begins. God has spoken to our forefathers. The Gentiles don't see it that way. They had many gods in the past, and Paul appeals to them on a different basis. Same gospel, same God. But again, you can see when we get into the book, some of the arguments, what's interesting about that is some of the arguments within the book are connected within the scriptures using illustrations from the scripture, using a certain style of argument that is familiar to the Jews, especially the rabbis and the teachers. Go to page two, where it says, who are the people that receive this letter? Point three, they are Jewish believers. Again, their culture is Jewish, but they're believers just like Gentile believers, you know, from Corinth are believers, but they're Gentile believers. One of the interesting things about this is they are quoting from the Septuagint. And now the Septuagint is the Greek translation of the Hebrew scriptures. It came about around 200 BC, and it was used by Paul. It was used by Jesus at different times, but there's quotes in the New Testament that are directly from the Hebrew text. There's quotes in the New Testament that are from the Greek text of the Hebrew scriptures. It's the trend, not the Hebrew directly, but they're in the Greek. And then there's times where the interpretation is, I don't want to say private, but it doesn't match any particular version, like we'd have the King James, the NIV, the English Standard Version. It doesn't match any of them. They didn't have that many translations. But it's more like someone is looking at the original Hebrew and then translating it on the fly. It would be as if the speaker, the teacher, is reading, in our case, reading the Greek text in the book of Hebrews and then just translating it as they speak. They're reading it in Greek, but saying it in English. So they're not quoting a translation. They're quoting on the fly. So in the New Testament, you've got direct quotes from the Hebrew text. You've got quotes from the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation that was read by the Greek Jews, the Jews that had been Hellenized, that had come into the Greek culture. An example of that is Paul. Paul was born in Gentile country, raised as a Jew, but he was fluent in the Septuagint. These people in Jerusalem, you could see people easily reading right from the Hebrew or having it read to them in Aramaic, which was another one of the languages they used. But this group, the quotes are in the Greek Septuagint. That's that translation, which means they are most likely Hellenized. Hellenized or Greek Hellenized means brought into the Greek culture. So they're Jews with a Greek background. Not meaning they're Gentiles, but they speak Greek. They're familiar with the Greek world. They've been influenced by the empire of Alexander the Great coming through and sweeping through the Middle East. They've come into that during the days of the Maccabees, the Seleucids. A Greek culture came into background. There we go. Okay, so they are that's important to understand that. The next, because that kind of gives us insight. Point B, I don't want to spend too much time on this. They may be some kind of a fringe group. meaning there's certain things that they are similar to an Orthodox Jew, but they've also got some things that are similar to what we know as the Essenes, those that had gone out of the community and they joined the Qumran community. Now, these would probably not be outside in the wilderness, because we're going to see very clearly they live in the city. They live in the city, but they may have some of the ideas, and some of the ideas that are familiar with the Essene community and those that follow them were there was extra ceremonial washings. Now, they had ceremonial washings throughout the Old Testament rituals, but the Essenes took it a little bit further. The Essenes, we've got their writings because they come from the Dead Sea Scrolls. So the Dead Sea Scrolls are the writings of the Essenes. So they've got translations and copies of the scriptures in the Dead Sea Scrolls, but they've also got their own manuals and their own guidelines, their own teachings, their own instructional manuals of that community within the Dead Sea Scrolls. And so within that, we can see that they were waiting for the Messiah of David. They're waiting for the son of David to come. The Essenes were an eschatological group. And this is important because they thought they were looking at the end of history. Now, I do want to point this out as we bump into this, because that's several things pop up in this. And it helps you understand the New Testament. And I think it helps us understand what's going on in our culture today and puts things in perspective. We've talked about this at different times before, but understand this. The group right here, the Essenes, and even in this book, the way the book begins by saying, in these last days. God has spoken to us in these last days. And so in the average Christian mind, the last days would be the last days before Jesus came back. And so clearly this book is wrong. Because they thought they're in the last days, and this is, 63, 68 AD, and we're 2,000 years from that, so clearly it's wrong. They were confused. Now, we've talked about this on Monday nights, and there's two things I want to say. One is the eschatological age began when the Messiah appeared. And we've got he had his first coming. That was in, let's just say 30 AD, and we've talked about this extensively at different places. When Jesus went to his ministry, went to the cross, died, he revealed himself as the Messiah. And so this was the beginning of the eschatological age, because right after this, the Holy Spirit came, and Peter quotes in the book of Acts from the book of Joel, these are those days spoken by Joel. And Joel was talking about the eschatological days, the end days. We could even say the day of the Lord. Now, again, this we got to be careful with this phrase right here. But this began when Jesus came and revealed himself as the Messiah, because the prophets were talking about the Messiah coming. And there's a lot of things the Messiah was going to do. He was going to set the people free. He was going to heal their illnesses. He was going to establish a kingdom. With this first coming, Jesus did this right here on the cross. He set the people free. He removed their sin. He restored them to fellowship with God. And then the next thing that should happen would be the judgment of the nations and him setting up his kingdom. And that's why the disciples were like, okay, what's the last thing they ask him on the Mount of Olives, 40 days, 50 days after the resurrection? They ask him on the Mount of Olives, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? Okay, this was good. Okay, you paid for sins. Now, what's next? Now, the kingdom. And they asked him, they said, are you? And he goes, it's not for you to know the times set by the Father by his own authority. And then he says, wait in Jerusalem until you receive the Spirit. And then he went into heaven, and they were told, the same Jesus you saw go into heaven will come back from heaven. So this is clearly, this is clearly biblical, the beginning of the last days. In fact, let me read this right here, Hebrews. And I'm getting this out of the book of Acts, where Peter quotes Joel, but Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1, in the past, before 63 or 68 AD, in the past, actually before Jesus came, in the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. We'll talk about that. But in these last days. And that doesn't mean the last few days. That is a technical phrase for the eschatological days, the end of time. In these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. And then it goes on and talks about the importance of the Son. So before, in the past, these past days, God spoke in a variety of ways to the people, through visions, through the law, through prophets. He came and made contact. We throw in their general revelation. He threw many times. But now, in this eschatological age, he sent his Son to speak directly, the voice of God speaking directly to man. We are in the end times. The eschatological age. Well, Jesus goes back to heaven, and then time continues. And here we've gone through, 2,000 years of what the Bible would call the eschatological age. We call it the church age. But it is also known, sometimes theology calls it the mystery age. It's like no one saw this coming, that between the arrival of the Messiah and the actually set judging of the nations are going to be judged. And the kingdom is going to be set up. The kingdom of God will be set up, as we saw, end of Daniel's prophecy, the stone striking the bottom of the statues, and all the nations are brought under the subjection of the kingdom that will last forever. This is where Jesus is going to now return. And in the prophecy of Joel, quoted in the book of Acts, on these are the last days when it says, I'll pour out my spirit on all flesh. And that's what's taking place here. Everyone can come because sins have been paid for. You can come to God and have fellowship with God, receive his nature, receive his spirit. Things are taken care of. You are, in a sense, born again. You are with God. And then he'll show signs in the heavens above, great signs, and the sun will pass, will become fade away. The moon will be like with goats, sackcloth, it's the judgment day of the Lord. And in the book of Joel, they're just like side by side. This of the Spirit is poured out, and then the judgment begins. And that's the way it is in many places in the Scriptures, not leaving, giving you the impression there's going to be this long gap between here. So when we talk about end times or the eschatological age, biblically, we have crossed into the age of, not the kingdom is coming. Clearly, the kingdom of God is not established on earth. But we've crossed into this dimension right here, and we as believers are cycling through this, waiting for the coming of the kingdom. Does that make sense? I mean, because Jesus didn't just come and, interrupt history and go away. He began something. I mean, what he started is eternal. He paid for sins. It's been paid for. It's not going to come back and finish paying for it. Sins are done. That's done. That's ancient history. The very fact that you can have fellowship with God, be filled with his spirit, be born again, die, and go immediately into the presence of God, that's there. It wasn't like that on the other side of history. They went into the underworld and were waiting. So things have changed. But we are waiting for this. And so this event, the coming of Jesus and the return of Jesus, are connected as, in a sense, the same sequence of events. It's just they're spaced out. And that's not hard to understand because the Bible makes that clear. It's a mystery. It was revealed. Now, the other thing that's happening in history, and let me see if I can, this answers some questions, and it helps us understand where we're at. In fact, I've got something coming up here at the end of February where we're going to be doing a series of 8 classes on a particular night at a different location, just to answer some questions that people have. And I'll get you more information on that when it's finalized. But one of the things that I'm going to point out, and we've shared it before, but it helps, I think it takes some pressure off. You help you understand what's going on, that you don't have to be guessing when Jesus is coming back, because you will never know. That day will surprise you. No one knows. But you will see the signs. But here's what I think is a good example of this. We've got the Garden of Eden at the very beginning of time. Man fell. And God, it's like, whoa, whoa, whoa. We're going back to the Garden of Eden. This is going to take forever. It could, but I'll try not to. There he was said, the seed of the woman will crush the serpent's head. So the seed of the woman is the first mention of the Messiah. The serpent's head is the mention of Satan's power, which is now dominant in the earth. And Satan now is going to try to, from the very beginning, And you can see it is going to try to upset that seed of the woman. It's going to try to upset that promise and upset the ultimate results. So he's going to, right away, you've got Cain killing Abel. You've got the world going into chaos and all the rules being broken. And eventually the flood. And then after that, the Tower of Babel. And you've got to think, as man is going down these holes of decline, and God keeps bringing judgment and resetting it, that saint is trying to bring about some kind of an effort to overthrow God's plan. If he can overthrow God's promise, Satan is in control, in a sense, of the earth today. Now, God is on his throne. He's overseeing everything. I don't think Satan is going to be able to do anything without God's permission or within the realm of authority that God has given him. So God is definitely in control. But we are in a world where Satan is active. Someone said one time in a Bible study many years ago, says, well, I thought Satan was locked up. I says, well, do you think Satan is locked up? It's like, well, no. Well, then, I mean, it's like when Satan is locked up, I think it's going to be pretty obvious that things are different when Satan is locked up. You're still going to have trouble with the sin nature. You're still going to have your own sin nature. We got the three enemies, the world, the flesh, and the devil. But it's pretty clear that Satan is not locked up. Now, the day is coming when he will be, and I think that's a day in the future. But nonetheless, Satan is trying to overthrow this. And what we see happening potentially, and see if you can understand, you don't have to agree with this, but I think this is a good illustration to help you put this in perspective, is from the very beginning, Satan knew he had to overcome the seed of the woman, prevent that seed from coming, and then somehow replace him with his own, you know, image or fake seed of the woman. And so when this started to happen, we have the first example of this, you know, going with Cain and Abel, going all the way through him, trying to overthrow the seed of the woman and replace it. And, well, one time would be the in chapter 6, the Nephilim, the sons of God. And the result of that was a pretty drastic time when that began to happen, where the plan of God almost was completely overthrown. And then God sent the flood. Okay, God sent the flood and destroyed the world. And so what happens, the flood takes place. And what ends up happening after the flood, everything is reset. And we go right back into living life on the earth. We almost had, in a sense, the end of the world. I mean, we had Methuselah prophesying. You had Noah talking about it. In fact, Noah got off the ark thinking, and they went right back in. God stopped it. Then right after, the next thing that happens is the Tower of Babel. They formed a one world government. They all were together, one language. We're going to make it our own way. And God says, and here we go again, we're cycling through, it's almost going to happen. And then all of a sudden God says, nope. And it cycled back, and we go back, and it's like it continues. And throughout history, I'm going to present this. These are Satan coming close to making an attempt for his antichrist or his plan to overthrow God's plan and take over the world. And God's saying, nope. And then here, nope, another attempt for the Antichrist. And throughout history, this explains it. You don't have to agree with this exactly. There's going to be holes and arguments in it, I'm sure. But throughout history, you're going to have these attempts. You're going to have the Egyptian Empire. They've got the Hebrews as slaves. They're throwing the babies in the water. They're trying to eat. And then, nope, set them free. We're going to go on with history on another point. And then you're going to have the rise of the Assyrians. And you got great Nineveh. And God says, nope. And all these. Then you got Daniel talking about the beast, Babylon, Persia, Greece, Rome. All these are cycling through. And then finally, we're going to get to in 64, and this is where people say, Nero was the Antichrist. Nero was, okay, no, before that, let's go back to 165 B.C. with right there in the book of Daniel. Daniel prophesies that there's going to be one arise that's going to set something up in the temple, that they're going to have to rebel against it, and that's the Maccabean revolt. And it sounds like Antiochus Epiphanes he's a forerunner of the Antichrist. In fact, the prophecies about Antiochus Epiphanes, he gets killed in the middle of the prophecies, but he's fulfilled these, but there's a bunch left unfulfilled because he's cut off. And it cycles through. Then you're going to have eventually Nero in 64, let's say 64 AD. And Nero looks like the Antichrist, but he's cut off. And then we're going to have Hadrian, who's doing his part, and then you're going to have the persecution of the church. This continues all the way through history of trying to get this man. Remember, the Bible says it. Paul says, he who is holding it back will continue until he's taken out of the way. Something is holding, if it's holding it back, that means it's trying to surface. And it's been trying to surface from the beginning. What's the difference between Satan overthrowing God's plan in the book of Genesis or in the book of Revelation. It's not like he's got this plan. He's just waiting and waiting and waiting. He's constantly trying, and God's constantly stopping it as it moves on. And then you're going to have the Crusades. And then after the Crusades, you're going to have many things. But you could think of World War I. Then you think of World War II. I mean, who's more like the Antichrist than Hitler? And Hitler was cycling through. It's like, nope. And now here we are at our time in history. And it's like, the fact that you can see, like, this looks like the end times. Understand, it looked like the end times in Genesis 6. It looked like the end times in Genesis chapter 10. It looks like the end times in 64 AD. It looks like the end times in World War II. I mean, we can't get any closer than this. It's all of a sudden, boom, it stopped and it's reset. We cycle back. And now here we are in 2021. And it's like, we do not know if this is going to come in and all of a sudden, boom, we're going to cross into this and we're going to have our final 7 years, or if, you know, in the next 10, 15 years. Now, again, America is not the kingdom of God. America can fall and the whole history resets itself again and we just continue. And we don't, this may continue cycling for another 2,000 years. So America and the kingdom of God or eschatology are, America is part of history, but it's not, the fall of America doesn't guarantee the Antichrist is going to show up. Then I would suggest this also to consider, he who holds him back, to think about when John was weeping in the book of Revelation because he saw the scroll and no one was worthy to break the seals. And then appearing was the lamb that appeared to have been slain, comes up and says, the elder tells him, he says, he's worthy. He can break the seals. And Jesus, in the book of Revelation, begins to break the seals. And when he breaks the first seal, what comes forth? The rider on the white horse, the Antichrist. And then he breaks the next seal. And then we start proceeding into these events of the last 7 years. And so until Jesus breaks those seals, and that's why John would cry. He's looking at this is forever. This battle is never going to quit until someone moves us out of the way, someone breaks, and no one's worthy to let the end begin. And the elder says, look, the Lamb of God. And he breaks the seals, and right away, the first thing that comes is the Antichrist. And so there's maybe some connection between the one who holds it back, and who is the one that holds it back? Is it the Spirit of God? Is it the church? I mean, you can make yourself a list. Is it an angel? Is it the seals? I mean, it doesn't seem like it's the seals because it seems like it's a personality, and the seals are an item, an object. But then again, even then, you can hear the angels in the background saying, come, come, each horse, come. They call it forth. So, somehow that possibly is connected. And when that takes place, we're moving in. And so as we look at these things in our culture, in our world, it's the end times. It's like, it's been the end times, cycling, trying to bring this Antichrist since the beginning. And definitely, began the eschatological age when Jesus Christ came the first time when he was born, and we've been waiting for his second coming. And since that time, we're just cycling through, and God is controlling history and stopping Satan until we get to a place where they release it. So when this book is written to people who were looking for the eschatological age, and that's where the book begins. The book begins, chapter 1. In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, and that's if you wanted to, we're getting ahead right here. I want to go back to the notes. If you look on this, just this one sheet of paper, it's the second verse there, second page, point one. In these last times, you can see in the Greek right there, you can even see the word esketo, which is the second word there in the Greek letters there, esketo. Ep esketo ton aim aron toton. And that's what it says in the Greek there. And again, I stumbled through that. But in the last days of these, the phrase was also used in the Septuagint. That phrase was used in the Septuagint to translate a reference to the days when a prophecy is fulfilled. And the prophecy here was the prophecy of the Messiah. It's now in the last days. The Hebrew phrase you got there in the Hebrew, it means the end of days. So in the Hebrew, it means in the end of days. When they translate the Hebrew into the Greek, they translate it here as the last days of these, or in these last days. And so if we take the English back to the Greek into the Hebrew, we're looking at words that mean in the Hebrew, in the end of days. And that phrase, point two there, you can see that used in all those references from Jacob's prophecy in Genesis 49:1. It talks about in the last days, in the end of times. They talk about the scepter will not depart from Judah until it comes to the one that it belongs, talking about the rulership. Balaam's prophecy, in the end of times, in the end of times, a star will arise out of Jacob and will crush the heads of Moab and the different nations. And then all the way through, Moses talked about in Deuteronomy, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, Micah. You look all those up, and they're talk. Those are prophecies about in those last days, in the end times. And so this writer of Hebrews, as does Peter on the day of Pentecost, they address, we are now in the last days. Now, the last days doesn't mean, 24-hour period, Jesus coming back next week. We're now in this a new age of the kingdom. We're in the pre-age, the Old Testament, now the New Testament or the New Covenant. Nonetheless, that matches up with kind of the Essenes. We're looking on page two of the packet of introductory notes. And that little diagram, that helps explain, I think, why, what was Nero? What was Hitler? What was the Crusades? What was all? This is history. Satan's trying to bring about his kingdom, and God is stopping it, and will eventually let him run course. And here's the thing that you got to remember, and it's radical. It's going to make people, the Western mind sometimes can't understand this. Is we do not win. We do not win in this age. This age ends. Throughout history, there's persecution of Christians. But when we cross, we cycle into that last 7 years and the Antichrist is released. The four seals are broken. Now, if you want to go pre-trib, that's fine. You're free. You're out of here. You've escaped. But there's still going to be believers coming from somewhere that are going to be persecuted and martyred by the Antichrist. So if you can fortunately live in the 19th or the 20th century and into the 21st century and die before all this begins, you made it. But the church, the believers, in the end, you're going to have in the fifth seal, when it's broken, they're showing the martyrs under the altar in heaven asking, how much longer? How much longer are you going to? And the Lord says, a little longer until the full number comes in the way you did. In other words, God knows God's plan. I believe the Bible. I believe God is faithful. Well, if you believe the Bible and you believe God is faithful, then you have to believe that the fifth seal, there are so many martyred souls under the altar asking God, from in heaven asking God, are you going to stop the madness yet? Are you going to put an end to the madness? He says, yeah, in a little while. I'm not sure how long that means, but they're on a sense, according to the scriptures, they appear to be questioning, hardly doubting their faith there in heaven, but wondering, it's like, how long are you going to let this go on of the world just slaughtering the Christians, the believers that are waiting for Jesus Christ? And he says, well, I'm going to let go a little longer. So it's like, well, what kind of God is that? Well, that's the Christian God. His son died on the cross for the sins of the world, and we are going to testify that victory to the world, and the expense of you testifying the victory of Jesus Christ over sin and over the world to the world is ultimately martyrdom, is ultimately separation, division. You're rejected by them. It's like, why are they rejected? Because Satan is controlling this age. And you bring a message of hope of Jesus Christ. It's a message of hope if you're going to renounce this world. But it's not a message of hope if you want this world. Because this world is in its form. Paul says it's already passing away. It's already, stop being committed in the sense of all your value is here, because this is passing away. You're looking at something eternal, and what you're trying to hang on to here is temporal. And proclaiming the kingdom of God in a temporal world is the most outstanding thing you can do, the most eternal thing you can do. Oh, you may die, you may get martyred, you may be rejected, but you're confessing to a kingdom that's going to eventually come back and establish a kingdom that's going to last forever. And so That's hard to understand. And that's where we're at a time, and churches have got themselves in a mess because first they can't meet because everybody's going to die of coronavirus or whatever. But, you know, now I'm not sure how they're making money. I bet they got some crazy fundraisers going right now, I don't know how they're collecting money. It's one thing to have a captive audience. But nonetheless, they're in a position where how are you going to explain to your massive congregation, however massive it is, that ultimately if you continue down this path with us, we may lose everything. We may not be allowed to meet. They may take over our churches and turn them into recreation centers, or turn them into government buildings, or turn them into mosques, or turn them into whatever. It's like, I could go on with that, because in the fifth cycle of discipline after the fourth generation is their sanctuaries and their temples are torn down and destroyed, and their bodies are thrown in and desecrated all their sanctuaries. That's right out of the book of Deuteronomy. That's how the false temples are dealt with. So it's interesting. What is the modern Western church going to do with the message of suffering to a group of people who their whole purpose is to provide comfort and counseling and encouragement that things are going to get better and we can all just stick together? If we compromise enough, everything is going to work out. You cannot compromise enough with the world. The world is against God and His people. And you can be friendly. The Bible tells you how to interact. You got to have good character, be honest. Shine your light. Be ready to confess and admit or explain the truth that you hold to. But don't expect them to go, oh. And somewhere in the back of the Western Christian mind, I get this feeling that if we just do things right, if we will just pray, if we will just witness, if we will just seek God, then everything will be okay. The world that's on this downward spiral towards judgment is going to go like, what the heck? What are we doing? And they're going to come up here and go, thank you for praying and witnessing. We're going to seek God also. That's not the Bible. That is not, the world does not end like this. The world ends, boom, like this. Now, there are going to be individuals that are going to respond to your prayers. There's going to be individuals who respond to your testimony. There's going to be individuals who on their own are going to begin to seek God. But you're not going to change world history. World history ends in the dumpster. It's like, whoa, 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 that's pretty negative. Well, that's pretty biblical. I mean, that's some interesting stuff there. And I'm not sure if the Western church is ready to understand that. Okay. Any questions, any thoughts on that as we move on? Okay, no one's encouraged by that. Okay. Page 3, some more introduction on this. What's interesting is in chapter 5, verse 12, these people that are being written to, they are told they should be teachers by now, which may indicate they are not normal Jews, but could be Levites or converts from the priesthood to Christianity. So I'm going to look at chapter 5, verse 12. This is just interesting because this is not the way you normally would write to just an average group of people. You could. Everybody should be teaching at some level. And so this could just be a general reference. I love some of the text in this book, but in Hebrews 5, it's one of my favorite parts. In Hebrews 5, he goes on trying to use Melchizedek as an example of the priesthood that Jesus has entered. And there's a lot of interesting things, even confusing things in there, but it makes complete sense once we work through it. And he says, as he begins to introduce Melchizedek in chapter 5, by verse 11, he says, we have much to say about this, but much to say about Melchizedek's priesthood being an example or a type of the priesthood of the Messiah. But he said, we have much to say about this, but it is hard to explain because you are slow to learn. In fact, though, by this time you ought to be teachers. You need someone to teach you the elementary truths of God's word all over again. So he's talking to people who, and you can see this several times in this book, they have come into Christianity, they've done a good job, they've advanced in Christianity, but somewhere they stopped. Maybe it was fear, maybe it was a distraction of the temple worship or something, and they've retreated. And now you've not only stopped, but you've lost ground where we've got to go back and start all over again, correct your worldly philosophy, get you back into the truth, and re-explain these things. By this time, you should have passed through all these difficult points and been out teaching others. You actually need to come back and sit down and let us correct all of the false doctrines that you've got. And so that's an interesting verse right there. And again, it says, we have much to say about this, but it is hard to explain because you are slow to learn. Right there, and what that's saying is, it's not saying this is a hard doctrine. And that's kind of, you got to be careful there. This is a hard doctrine. These are difficult things. Sometimes they're hard because the word there, they're dull. The people have become dull. Even in the Greek, the verb is became. You aren't dull. You don't have a learning difficulty. You're not stupid. You become dull. You used to be a sharp, pointed object ready to learn, but something has worn you down. You've gotten distracted. If it's the weeds in the ditch or it's the worries of life, something has worn you down. And now when we explain, and you've been there before. I know I have been, where sometimes I remember understanding something clearly. Then I come back and I read something. It's like, this used to make sense. And then you got to almost go back and retrack and work your way through it academically. Get back to my, okay, now I understand it again. And these people, they what he's writing to them, they are believers, but it doesn't even make sense to them. And he's telling them, I know I've got more to say about Melchizedek, but it's hard to explain it to you because you're not even keeping up with what I've already said. You're doubting what I'm saying. And so that's another indication of these people. That's chapter 5, verse 12. And then we're going on, they're talking about the priesthood of Jesus. Chapter 3, verse 1, Jesus the high priest, and we confess. Chapter 6, verse 6, crucifying the Son of God all over again. And 13:10, concerning their fellow brother priest who continued in the temple service and ate the offerings, it says, we have an altar from which those who minister in the tabernacle have no right to eat. In other words, they're talking about, again, giving that impression that they have brothers, family members, community members that they work with, that that you can't come to our table and partake of Christ because you are still in the temple or the tabernacle going through the rituals, looking at the shadows. And you can't say he hasn't come and then come over here and celebrate that he has come. You cannot be trusting the animal sacrifices and then come over and say, I'm actually trusting Christ. It's like, you've got to make a distinction in this. So those are some things indicating they may have some kind of connection to the priesthood. Chapter 2, verse 3, I want to point this out. Chapter 2, verse 3. They have never seen Jesus, as far as personally, which kind of, you know, they're not of the original crowd of Christians. Chapter 2, verse 1, we must pay more careful attention, therefore, to what we have heard so that we do not drift away. That's a great verse. What that means is you need to start focusing on what you've learned, because otherwise you're just going to drift right past your landing dock. So you've been explaining, we're going to take the boat over here and land at this dock. Keep your eye on that dock. That's where we're going. We're going to land our boat right here. And as you go, you get distracted and you float right on by and you miss the dock because you're down the river and you miss the landing spot. So he says, you've got to pay careful attention, therefore, to what we have already heard so that we do not drift away. For if the message spoken by angels was binding and every violation and disobedience received its punishment, how shall we escape if we ignore such a great salvation, which has first, well, right here, this salvation, which was first announced by the Lord. So the salvation that they're talking about, Jesus introduced it first, was confirmed by those who heard him. God also testified to it by signs, wonders, and various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. In other words, right there, it was confirmed by those who heard him. So it may be even the writer, we don't know for sure, but definitely the people, they got Jesus presented the message, but then those who heard Jesus pass it to the next generation. And they're not saying we heard it from Jesus. They're saying that we heard it from those who heard Jesus. So it puts them in that second generation of Christians, which could be, you know, they could be, you know, older and just miss Jesus' ministry. But this is a group of people that have been founded on basically the apostolic ministry in the city of Jerusalem. And they're not people that are like people of the story of the gospel. They're a second generation later. Chapter or point E on page 3, they had once faced persecution early in the Christian life, but martyrdom had not occurred. And so in chapter 10, verse 32, it indicates early on in your Christian faith, when they were learning, they stood side by side, shoulder to shoulder with those who were persecuted and put in prison. In fact, when some of their family members or believers would go to prison for being a Christian, they would visit them and take care of them. But they themselves had not been persecuted or martyred because they were still alive. So in other words, they'd gone through persecution and stood through it. That persecution seems to have kind of faded away and maybe it had resurfaced. So they in their past somewhere, they were believers. They heard the gospel. They accepted the gospel. They started growing. They stood by those who were being persecuted. Now, persecution in Jerusalem would look like this. If you were a Jew and you believed in Jesus Christ, what you would have to happen, you know, you can see like Stephen got stoned because he was talking. They came against him, and Stephen got stoned. You can see Paul was part of that. So there were some Christians that were killed, martyred early on by a great persecution that was led by Saul or Paul himself. Once Paul was converted, it's interesting, it says that the church had a time of peace. So early on, let's say, you know, 30 to 35 AD, there was a period, just in a general sense, of great persecution. The priests and the Sanhedrin came against the apostles on the Temple Mount. Peter was put in prison. James, John's brother, got his head cut off by Herod because it pleased the Jews. That all took place right here. Paul was part of that, and that's when Stephen got stoned because he was preaching, and they accused him of false things. And it was kind of like a rush stoning out in the Kidron Valley. Then Paul got saved, and then they went through a time of peace. Now, how long this peace lasted, we can put in here 35 AD because Paul came down to visit after 35 AD. He came, you know, let's say it's sometime in 42 AD. He comes down and visits 40 AD. And, you know, Barnabas had to introduce him to the church because the church was like, we don't want Paul coming to our house because, you know, he killed, you know, my brother. He killed, you know, Aunt Betty or whatever. It's like, you know, we were concerned. So, but then Paul came and Paul ended up preaching, and then he had to flee and run away. And by 48 AD, Paul had gone into Gentile territory, came back to Jerusalem and visited. And the church is having meetings in 48 AD, and they're having what we'd say polemic debates, arguments within the church. For example, circumcision. Do the Gentiles need to be circumcised? So they're coming and going. They're coming into the city. They're having meetings. And this is where they were the time of revival, in a sense, in Jerusalem, 35 to 48 AD, up until some other time when it ever ended, everything was fine. But then Paul visits in 57 AD. The church is still meeting in 57 AD when Paul brings them money. Now, the reason they need money was because there were poor believers. The believers, and this is why he's collecting money. This money was collected from the Gentile churches, and Paul brought it down to give to the believers in Jerusalem. And the reason for that, sometime between 48 and 57 AD, if you became a believer, there was not necessarily, you know, jail time, but there was separation. What would you call it? Your social media accounts were blocked. What's that word I'm looking for?
Quarantined.
That's another word. Isolated. You were excommunicated. And your family, you'd lose, you know, family connections. You would lose inheritance because the family is not going to. This may have happened to Paul. We don't know. We don't know about, we know Paul's father was a Pharisee. We don't know if Paul's father was still alive when Paul became a believer. We know he's from Tarshish, but you don't hear him going home to visit the family. You don't hear about his sister or brother traveling with him, or you got some reference to some like cousins or aunts or something at some of the books. But what happened to Paul's family? Well, we don't know. I am speculating. But if Paul, a Pharisee, became a believer and he's from a Pharisee family, I mean, he's not coming home for the holidays because, I mean, he's eliminated. He's in a sense, dead to the family. And so the believers in Jerusalem were going to be poor because of their rejection. Their businesses would be canceled. They're being canceled. The Jewish believers are being canceled by the other Jews who've rejected Christ. Businesses are being closed. They can't buy and sell. They're having trouble in there. And so Paul brings over this tremendous amount of money. Tremendous. Not a small offering, but hard cash collected from all of the Gentile churches to help the poor believers in Jerusalem. Now, part of that could also be Barnabas prophesied there's going to be Agabus prophesied there's going to be a famine during this time, right between 35 and 48 AD. There was a famine also that came through the land. So that could be part of it. But definitely hear this persecution. Now, this book, if we say it's being written 63 to 68 AD, sometime during that period, it's 10 years after this money was delivered, and the persecution has become severe enough that many of the believers during these early days have now started to fade away. They've allowed their social media accounts to be canceled. They don't have any input, and now they're out of connection. It even tells them, we should not forsake. This is where you get that verse. No, do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together comes from this book. And that's not just a command out there for the church. That's you have stopped assembling together because you're afraid. There's isolation. It's easier. But when you, and this is when you talk about having churches shut down, that is one, if you can shut down the churches and you stop being encouraged with the Word of God, people are going to go into a state of dullness. I mean, most of the churches have already done that to the people themselves. I mean, it's like, I am not shedding any tears about churches being shut down because from my experience, most churches, it's like you'd be better staying at home, going online, finding somebody who's teaching the Word of God, not just me, but I mean, somebody who's teaching you something and finding some fellowship with some people that are actually interested in things of God instead of going to an hour-long concert of entertainment and fun stories and puffy stocks about how we're going to all get through this together. And then they have you give them money at the end like you're going to get blessed from God. If you just like, really, it just cancel that whole mess. I'm not even worried about that. But in the sense of drawing away from true fellowship, true teaching, and letting your mind be pulled into the ways of the world and having your senses dulled to the sharp edge of the Word of God, which again, the church has done that since the early 1900s to their believers. That's why we are in the condition we are in. I always am going to blame the church in this case. They've gone into this, and the book of Hebrews is being written to people that are declining. And it's like they're in a place of facing judgment. Now, let me say this real quickly. This judgment is probably, and again, I'll say probably because it doesn't say it specifically in the book. But when you line this up with theology and soteriology, this judgment is not going to be the loss of salvation. It's going to be the loss of rewards, the loss of growth. These people, it's going to talk about their field being burned or their products being burned, but that's not talking about salvation. Because even when Paul writes to the Corinthians, he uses an example of standing before the judgment seat of Christ, the Bema seat of Christ. And if you make it to the Bema seat of Christ, you've made it. The Bema seat of Christ is not the Lamb's Book of Life. The Lamb's Book of Life is open. If your name's not in the Lamb's Book of Life, you're cast into outer darkness. You're cast into the lake of fire. You, there's no salvation. You don't have life. But if you make it to the Bema seat of Christ, we're not checking to see if your name's in the Lamb's Book of Life. The very fact you're standing in front of the Lord for judgment on your life means we're going to now evaluate you on what you did with the life of God that was given to you as a Christian. Does that make sense? If your name is not in the life of, if your name is not in the book of life, if you have not received salvation, there's no sense of judging you. We don't judge. God doesn't judge you to get into heaven. It's Jesus Christ is your way into heaven. If you've rejected Jesus Christ, there's no discussion here. You're going over here. It still says their book of works is looked at before they go to the lake of fire, which is also very interesting. They may receive some kind of reward before they go in, which is just make their judgment more severe. But at the Bema Seat of Christ, you will be judged for how you produced as a Christian, which is going to mean it's going to include not you receiving Christ, but it's going to include you understanding. I'll just write the word mind here. You understanding the truth of the Word of God and your soul being saved, and then you producing as a mature believer, producing the works, the good deeds. The things you do, this is what you're going to be rewarded for. At the Bema Seat of Christ, you're not going to be sent into outer darkness. You're going to receive a reward. But it talks about in Corinthians of you passing through the fire. The fire probably the eyes of the Lord as he evaluates your production. And it says it will burn up all that is not good, all the worthless stuff, the stuff from a mind that is not renewed, a soul that is not matured, and works that are merely, you know, religious rituals or dead works or whatever. That's all burned up. And the only thing that's going to make it through the fire is going to be the gold, silver, and costly stones that's purified. And then that becomes your eternal reward. So these people are believed. Now you can decide as we go through the book. Is the writer warning them, you're going to lose your salvation if you don't straighten up? Or is he telling them, you're squandering your opportunity, and anything that you think you've done, you've lost it because your mind has become dull, your soul is not maturing, and you're no longer doing the works. You used to visit the persecuted in prison. You used to do these things, but now you're not even gathering together to keep your mind sharp and your soul renewed. You've withdrawn, and you're becoming more like the world, and you're producing the works of the world. So when it comes time for judgment, your field is going to be burned up, and you're going to enter eternity with nothing. Your Christian life is empty. You're going to lose everything. And I think that is the issue that is going on in this book. And again, so it's interesting because when people start talking about losing their salvation and trying to find evidence for losing salvation, they go to this book. They're talking, oh, look, they've lost their salvation. And we'll talk about that when we get there. I do not think that's the case. Going on here, looking at this, drawing back. Point G, it says they have stopped growing in their faith and are drawing back to the place. The instructions would have to be given over again. The believers stopped going to church. Yeah. Point J, they had stopped going to church. A Jew who became a Christian would be forsaken by his family, cut off from his inheritance, and taken outside the city and banned from the temple, which would be devastating for him, except none of those things matter when you're following Christ. Your goal is on something else. The temptation to renounce their public confession of Christ was great. I mean, it's like, well, I really wasn't a member of this particular group, and then let you come back in. The Jews are trying to cleanse their society. They're trying to get everybody on the same page. Attending, now again, realize, are you ready? If this is 63 to 68 AD, which I think it is, understand, they're trying to cleanse their society of Jesus Christ and believers. The Jewish wars begin in 66 AD, and the whole place is burnt to the ground by 70 AD. So during this time of cleansing, when the book of Hebrews is being written and they're being told, don't give up your faith, stay true. There is a reward coming. It's not going to be in this age, it's coming. And when they go through this right here, the 60 to 70 AD, the Romans are going to destroy, the Romans will destroy the Jews. But these people, if they were alert, if they were alert to the Word of God, and that's another reason why I've drifted from 68 going more back towards here, because we talk about when the Jewish wars began in 66 AD, by 68 AD, the Romans were at Jericho. Just all they had to do is come up through the Judean wilderness up into Jerusalem to surround the city. It would be at this time, sometime around, say, 65 to 68 AD, that Simon, Jesus' cousin, who was the head of the church, the bishop of the church of Jerusalem, the head of the church after James had been killed in 63 AD, he takes the believers across and we talked about this. Here's the Dead Sea, Jordan River, Sea of Galilee. From Jerusalem, here's Jericho. He takes them across the Jordan and up to Decapolis to stay there until something like, you know, I don't know if it's 73 or 74 AD. And then they turn around and they come back to Jerusalem after the Romans have destroyed it, and they Christianize the city. So if you're with the Christians in this time right here and you're listening to the leadership and those that are listening to the Word of God, you're going to be leaving Jerusalem before the Romans come up from Jericho. I mean, that's in history. That's not like you think. No, that's there. That is in all the documents. They went up here and they came back. And if you look at the city after 68 AD, churches start popping up all over because the Jews have been eliminated. I'll throw this in there. The Jews regroup by 135 AD and decide they're going to do it again. They lead another, the Bar Kokhba revolt against the Romans in 135 AD. And that's when the Romans come in and just, they destroy it again, and they make it illegal for the Jews to go into their holy city. And then that's when the Byzantine Empire begins to say, well, not yet. The Byzantine Empire is not going to begin until, you know, 325, 350. But that's when they begin to Christianize thoroughly without the Jewish opposition. Again, nothing against the Jews, except they at this time were a group of people that were rejecting Jesus Christ and were persecuting those who were following Jesus Christ. And thus this book is being written to a group of people who are believers, but will be highly influenced by their society that was rejecting him. Kind of interesting. It's appropriate for today. And there is a story of deliverance there, of being taken across by the leadership to Decapolis during the actual destruction of the city. Well, I'm going to quit. And next week, I hope to begin actually going through chapter 1. There's other things I wanted to point out here. There's dates of the book written there, options when the dates of the book. This is clearly written in the first century. Authorship, you can see on page 5 who the author could have been. And it's bounced back and forth between Paul. There's many Paul or Barnabas or even Luke, Clement of Alexandria. Some think it could be, or not Clement of Alexandria, but Aquila or Priscilla could have wrote it. My guess is Barnabas, but I'm not going to die on that hill. I don't think Paul wrote it. I think Paul is either dead or is in Spain when he wrote it. But yet it's during Timothy's life. And so, well, I'll pick up. Any questions or thoughts about this? Also, on the very page 8, there are different destinations, ideas of destinations, where I'm making it go to Jerusalem in my presentation, but it could be written from Asia Minor to the Jews in Rome, or from Rome to the Jews somewhere else, and there's some options on there. If it's in Corinth or, going to Rome, it all would fit. All right, I'll pray and you're free to go. Father, we do thank you again for your truth. We thank you for your word. We ask that we would be people that would hold to your truth, that we would hear your truth, understand your truth, and continue to walk in it. Father, we do thank you for your word and ask that we would be wise at this time in history to follow your Spirit and follow the truth of Scripture and not make up our own plans or our own ways, but again, follow your ways and your leading. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you for your time.